The book of the Revelation, chapter 4, in the segment of verses 6 through 11, worship in the throne room, segment number 21. We have seen in the last verses of this chapter, verses 9 through 11, that the four living creatures which are surrounding God the Father's throne in heaven periodically burst forth in an expression of praise to Him. In the process of ascribing praise to the Father, they ascribe glory to Him, which is praise for the brilliance displayed by His perfect essence. They ascribe honor to the Father, which is praising the infinite value of God to the human race. And they ascribe thanks to the Father, by which they express gratitude and joy for the Father's works, what He has done, and what He will do in the future. The Father is described in this passage as the Eternal One who is being praised, the One who is the true, living, eternal God. He is again thus emphasized as not an inanimate force, as in Eastern mysticism, but as a person who lives. The Father exists independent of time because He is unchangeable. He is immutable. God the Father is unchanged in His essence and in His knowledge. The creation is not eternal, so the Father is separate from the material universe because the Father is eternal. Now, these are very important pictures that John is portraying to us here. The meaning is enormous in these few verses relative to the nature of God, and is particularly important to us today when we are on the last lap of the realm of the human existence preceding the rapture, when Satan is moving into high gear with his counter view of the nature of God and of the program of God. So the praise of the four living creatures is telling us something very significant about the real God. What these living creatures say causes the 24 elders surrounding the throne of God, these 24 elders, which represents the church in heaven after the rapture, causes them to respond in worship. And so they fall down and they prostrate themselves before God's throne in homage. They recognize the right of God the Father as Creator to receive the homage of His creatures. He is the eternal living God, separate from the creation which He made. He is above all creation, and His supreme worth is what is joyfully acknowledged by them. In the process of their joy, the elders take their golden crowns, their crowns of reward for service, and they cast them at the Father's feet. These rewards were made possible by the grace of God the Father in the first place, and it is fitting that they express their subjection to Him by placing those crowns at His feet. It is all from Him. So here again is an indication of the quality of personal character that eventually we will all come to, and hopefully in the process now we should come to, of recognizing how supremely exalted God the Father is above everything that we have to deal with, and how totally indebted we are to Him for everything. It is easy to forget that you have 1 second of life at a time. You take one breath after another. And it is easy to forget that the whole capacity for the functioning of your mental processes is one moment at a time as God gives you opportunity. All you have to do is have the experience of fainting sometime to realize how quickly all the mental processes collapse and come to an end and everything terminates. And it is the grace of this God whom these living creatures praise and whom the elders respond to in worship and praise that makes it possible for you even to think about Bible doctrine, to take it into the mentality of your soul and give you a capacity to at least know how you should live, to know how we should function. And it is a marvelous thing to be able to join these elders who represent us as the church in praising of God. There's a lot of shallow, ridiculous, fake, nonsensical expressions of praise to God. But once you get hold of the fact of what these living creatures know and what these elders have seen, how totally indebted we are to God the Father for everything we are and everything we have, and indeed we live and move and have our being in Him, then you get a picture that enables a quality of gratitude to well up from deep within your soul, and the capacity to worship God by turning to His Word and saying, I want to know You, and I want to do it Your way. So the last verse of verse 4 begins with the expression of the praise of the elders. Thou art worthy, O Lord. The expression thou art is this Greek word, eimi. This is a word to describe the Father's status. And the way it is placed in the Greek language, it indicates that this is constantly the status of the Father, that it is personally the status of the Father. This is a statement of fact concerning the nature of God the Father. And what is constantly true concerning the Father is that He is worthy. It's the Greek word axios, A-X-I-O-S. This is an adjective, and it connotes the idea of deserving. God the Father alone is deserving of man's worship. Now, of course, this is the whole crux of the problem within the human race. Whom is it that you worship? Satan is out there and has for centuries been trying to seduce people to worship him. He did it even to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 9, we have this approach to the Lord Jesus Christ by Satan for the object of worship. And Satan saith unto him, Jesus Christ, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now it is not uncommon for people to come and ask me, is Satan really as smart as the Bible portrays him to be? It seems like he does some terribly dumb things. And this is one of them, that he would approach the person that he knows. And you know, when Satan earlier said to him, if you are the Son of God, the beautiful Greek language informs us that that if is one of those first class conditions if. And that means, if you are the Son of God and you are, or since you are the Son of God, so that the very language indicates to us that Satan knew that Jesus Christ really was the Son of God. Now it seems kind of dumb to think that here the second person of the Trinity, incarnate in human form, is being invited to fall down and worship the very creature that this person, Jesus Christ, second member of the Trinity, was the agent of the Father to create in the first place. The creature is asking the Creator to worship him. Now, I don't know exactly what the reason for that is. It certainly shows an arrogance on the part of Satan. It must be an enormous arrogance on the part of Satan that he believes that he can come through as such a con artist to deceive even the God-man Jesus Christ. But this is what Satan has been doing throughout the centuries, and people have been flocking to respond to the worship of Satan. And that's why one of the things that is stressed here in heaven, it's going to be made very clear that there's only one axios person in the universe. Only one person who is worthy of the worship of man, and that is the person of the Creator. Unregenerate man always chooses to worship some element of creation rather than the Creator himself. And you and I as Christians are not exempt from it. If we're not careful, there will be something that we worship, something that has our ultimate devotion above anything else. And it's easy to substitute God. It's easy to substitute some idol God for the real God. That's why the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. Because the Bible makes it clear that it is possible to so want something that that becomes the focus of your devotion and that becomes your worship. And sometimes it is something that is very precious and something that is a legitimate area of your affection. But take care, take a cue here from this heavenly picture, this heavenly host, that worship is directed to the Father because He alone is worthy of it. Or you may find that God will help you learn the lesson the hard way by removing the object of your worship that is substituting for the real object of your worship, or what the real object of worship should be, the living God Himself. He has a way of removing the secondary things that you want to worship. John sees the ultimate vindication of the Father as the only true object of mankind. And worship of the Father begins with recognizing that He is worthy of that worship. Most people don't think that God the Father is that worthy of their total and complete devotion. Thou art worthy. And then He addresses the Father with the word Lord, which is this word Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. Kurios is the noun which connotes deity. It's the New Testament word for the Old Testament word Yahweh. This Hebrew word, which is made up of four Hebrew letters, which is called the sacred tetragrammaton, which is pronounced Yahweh in the Hebrew. Yahweh is the most sacred name of God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the comparable name of God is the word Lord, Kurios. And the Greek language here has the Lord, which stresses the uniqueness of the Father as the supreme being. The uniqueness of the Father as the supreme being. It is the Lord, because again, Satan approaches us to worship Him as a supreme being. But John hears these elders saying that the God who sits upon that throne is the Lord. He is the supreme being. And then in the Greek Bible, there is added another word, which is not in the King James translation, and that's the word Theos. T-H-E-O-S, which you recognize as the word for God. And again, with the word the God, indicating here is the real God. Now, Satan is described in the Bible as a God, the God of this age, the God of the air, because he is the God of this world system, a small letter G-O-D. But here is the God. And actually then, what the Greek is saying here is the one who is worthy is described and is addressed here as our Lord and God. Thou art worthy, our Lord and God. And to the church age believer, God the Father is in a distinctive way his Lord and his God. Whatever the wonderful relationship Israel of old had with God, it is nothing compared to what you people have. The Jew is way below you in his relationship to the living God. Now, the Jewish people are going to be very important in just a few years down the line. All of the world pictures now rapidly forming up to put the Jew into his final moment of terror and suffering. Russia has a new leader. Wonder of wonders, the leader of Russia now is the one who is the most expert on covert operation, on deceit, on intrigue, because he was the head of the secret police. And a man who is enamored with the concept of Russian domination and imposing a Russian peace upon all the world. And one of the objects of irritation is the nation of Israel. One of the first things that one of the leading commentators observed was that the new leader of Russia would not have stood idly by when Israel invaded Lebanon, as did the leader who has just died. And so, Brezhnev is gone. Andropov is in now, and here is a man who is an open enemy of Israel. Now the picture changes for the nation of Israel. Now it will be even more difficult for her to do things without the power in the north beginning to rumble and to move against her. She is a powerful nation. Israel is a powerful nation, but she will not be able to stand up against that kind of force. But you and I have a relationship to God that is infinitely superior in His care than anything that He is going to exercise over Israel. Because when that Russian bear comes down, the Bible tells us that God is going to destroy the Russian military force in its very tracks as it moves down, so that only a sixth of that army will be left to straggle back to Russia. Now that is a God who cares for Israel. And yet this expression, our Lord and our God, connotes a relationship between you and God the Father on that throne that thrilled the heart of John, that he recognized was infinitely superior to anything that any group of human beings ever had on the face of the earth. Consider yourself fortunate and elect to have been born in the age of grace. This God, this one who is our Lord and our God, is worthy for the specific reason of receiving something. The word receive is the Greek word lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Lambano means to come into the possession of something, and here it refers to coming into the possession of worship. It is in the Greek Bible in the aorist tense, which means that at any point in time that worship is extended, God is worthy to receive it. Active, the Father personally receives this worship and accepts it, and it's in the mood of the infinitive, which means that it is the purpose of God to receive worship. And this that he receives is expressed as glory. That's doxa, and we've already touched upon that. This is the brilliance of the Father's essence, his perfect character, which deserves exaltation. And again, the Greek word has the glory, referring back to the glory that the living creature spoke about in verse 9. He is worthy to receive glory. He is worthy to receive honor. That same word that we had in verse 9, and again, it's the honor. The infinite value of the Father to mankind, deserving of his homage. He's worthy of honor. And then a little different word than what the living creatures used. He is worthy of power. And the Greek word is dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis is a word for inherent ability to do things. We get our English word dynamite from this word. The Greek, again, has the power, because it is stressing this as the real supreme power. And God's power is, of course, omnipotent power. The Father will not use his power for sinful purposes, as does Satan. To abuse power is to be unworthy of it. Because the Father is worthy of this power, he will use it in a worthy manner. The Father's inherent power is demonstrated in the creation of the universe. No created being can do that. And this is one of the things that bugs Satan no end. Whatever else Satan can do, and he has tremendous powers, he does not have the inherent ability to call something into existence by the simple statement of his word, which does not exist. Now that is power. To be able to stand and to command something to happen, and that thing comes into existence, that's the power that's being spoken of here. Well, when you think about that, it is exciting to realize that you are personally related to the family of such a Father. The inherent power of God the Father demonstrated in the creation of the universe. No one else could do that. So the elders confirm and say, "Thou art worthy, you who are so precious to us as our Lord and our God, to receive glory, your essence to be exalted, and to receive honor, your preciousness to be recognized, and your power, your inherent omnipotent ability to do that which is your will. Now, what was the reason for this worship? Why this expression on the part of the elders? They introduce it with the word for. The word for looks like this, hoti, H-O-T-I. It's a conjunction in the Greek language, and it means because. It introduces the reason why the Father is uniquely worthy of worship. It says, the reason is thou hast created. Now, in the Greek language, sometimes these personal pronouns, like the word thou or the word you, as we would say it, are part of the verb. But when you want to really stress that you're talking about that person, then the writer puts in the personal pronoun separately. And that's what happens here in the Greek Bible, this word sou, which is the second singular personal pronoun referring to God the Father, is listed separately. It's put in there because it is stressing that this is true only of this one. What is true only of this one? That this is the one, this one did this. Ktizo, created. K-T-I-Z-O. Thou hast created. This word in the New Testament is used always of an act of God. And what it refers to is the divine method for bringing into existence the material universe and its life forms. It is aorist tense, which refers to that point in time when God performed the work of creation, and it is an act of God the Father in using the Son as the agency of creation. God the Father did the creating. He used God the Son as the agent of that creation. As we have indicated, for example, in John 1:3, that says, all things were made by Him, that is by Jesus Christ, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Father is the one who did the creating through the agency of the Son. Again, in the book of Ephesians, this is indicated to us in chapter 3 and verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And there it's put in very specific language, God the Father did the creating through the agency of God the Son. And then there is the book of Colossians in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by Him, that is Jesus Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So this verse tells us not only that Jesus Christ was the agent by whom God the Father created the universe, but that the Son is the one who holds it together. The Son is the one who now keeps the created universe functioning. One more, Hebrews 1:2 says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the ages. So, the word created indicates to us why these elders are so excited, why they rise up and off their thrones, bow down before the Father, and express praise to Him as one who is worthy, because He is the one who created, and what He created is described as all things. And that is this word pas, P-A-S, which means every. And here it's in the neuter, it means everything. It refers to all the material universe and its life forms. So now, we have a very definite statement here in the Bible that everything that you and I see in the form of the universe and everything we see in the form of life was something that God the Father created. And Hebrews 11:3 tells us that He did that by speaking it into existence. Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the ages were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God the Father spoke it into existence. The word create means that God used his omnipotent power to call into being out of nothing the material universe. So true worship begins by recognizing the Father as the Creator. That puts man and his thinking in perspective. That is the point that you begin worshiping God, is by recognizing him as Creator. And that's why the learning of doctrine is important. How would you be able to worship God? How would you be able to start worshiping God if it wasn't for the Bible that explained to you that he is the Creator? And that's how it goes continually. Worship is always hinged to what doctrine tells us. Without doctrine, you cannot worship God. A person who never learns a bit of doctrine beyond salvation is incapable of worshiping God. He can go through certain emotional experiences and ceremonies, but he cannot worship God. And the realization that he is the Creator puts everything into perspective and enables us to worship him. As long as fallen man has a high estimation of himself, he will have a low estimation of the Creator. Now, if God is the Creator, that also tells us he's the owner of all things, and man is the steward. Now, that puts everything in perspective. God is the owner of everything you have. You are his steward. And when you grasp that, then you will have entered a realm of dignity. A great personal nobility will descend upon you when you realize that every material possession you have is because God the Creator, who owns it, has placed it at your disposal and care as his steward. And if you act that way with your money, it will put you on a position of elevation that the more money you have, the more noble you will be. The more money you have, the more treasure you have, the more dignity and the more personal nobility you will have, because you will be increasingly handling that which belongs to the Creator on a larger scale. If you run a business and you have an employee, you demonstrate your trust in that employee by giving them larger and larger supervision and responsibilities over your business. You entrust more and more into their hands as you esteem them. And as God esteems you, he entrusts more and more into your hands. Now, it is true that the devil will entrust his people and those who follow him for the same reason. The devil will also entrust great personal possessions to those who are his servants and those who serve his cause. But there's a distinct difference as to what you do with your money and what you do with your possessions as to whom you are serving, whether it is God or Satan. And when you no longer honor Satan, he will remove it. So man, in no way deserving of the blessings of God, receives those blessings from the Creator. The pseudoscientist today, of course, denies all of this, that God is the Creator, and instead the pseudoscientist worships creation more than the Creator, and he gives the credit for what he sees to chance. Evolution of eternal matter by chance over eons of time into the present forms that we see is really dumb once you stand in God's throne room. And anybody, even among us as Christians, the so-called theistic evolutionist, is going to really feel stupid when you stand where John stands and you catch hold of the dramatic glory of this Creator God, who has placed his creation at our disposal for our dominion, for our blessing, and then for us to suggest that it was through the evolutionary process. The elders say, "Thou art deserving, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things." Why did he do it? Here comes the word "for." This word "dia" in the Greek language, D-I-A. And this indicates because of, on account of. It introduces the reason that creation exists. Because of thy, referring to the Father personally, because of thy, the King James has pleasure. That's not a good translation. The Greek word is thelema, which means will. T T-H-E-L-E-M-A. Why did you do it? Father, why did you do it? Because of His will. The idea of creation was entirely the decision of God the Father. It was His choice. Creation is the plan of God, which is governed by His omniscience. God's will is absolute. It is not governed by anyone or anything else. It is God who decided to bring you into existence. Isn't that something? It is God the Father who, out of His own personal will, decided to bring you into existence. Now that makes you a super individual. You really are something special. And you may say to yourself repeatedly that you are something really special, because God, by His own will, decided to bring you into existence. If it had been left to some of the rest of us, we wouldn't have looked at you twice, and we'd have done just as well without you. But God says, you are special, and I have chosen and I brought you specifically into existence because of His will. So all of this, all of the material universe, all of the life that exists in it, He did, He brought forth because of His will. They are, is the Greek word, eimi, the word for the status quo. By the will of the Father, the universe attained a status of existence in contrast to previous non-existence. It is because of His will that the universe, including you and I, exists. This is imperfect tense. It's repeatedly the past condition that it is because of God's will that we are out of non-existence. It's the actual status of existence that we have. And then He adds the words, not only they are existence out of non-existence, but He adds again that word for create, ktizo, K-T-I-Z-O, they were created. This is the word for the work of the Father in creating out of nothing by His spoken word. God's omnipotence then gave the material expression to His will to bring the universe into existence. This word, they were created, is aorist tense, at the point when God created. And there is a point when He created and a point when He stopped creating. It is passive. The universe did not create itself by an evolutionary process of chance plus time. That's interesting, isn't it? Here, John hears the elder saying, they were aorist tense created. They were passive voice created. At some point in time, God created. At some point in time, God did the creating because the universe could not create itself. Evolution says it made itself. It's an indicative mood. It's a statement of fact about the origin of the universe and life. Father was not obligated to create, but He chose to bring us all into existence. God the Father, who created by His will, therefore has also made the rules which govern His creation. He is worthy to be praised for what He has done. And this theme runs throughout the Bible, the worthiness of God the Father to be praised because of what He has done as Creator. And that is one of the things, you know, we often don't praise Him for. And when we come to our Thanksgiving Day service, where opportunities for praise, this might be a line for us to consider. Praise to God because He is the Creator. Praise to God for the things He has made, for the lives He has given. We had one of our church officials one time at a Thanksgiving Day service who decided to put into effect, really, what John heard the elders doing here, to thank God for creation. And everybody else was getting up and saying, I certainly do thank God for my pink Mary Kay Cadillac. I really love it and I enjoy having it. And it has a heater and air conditioning. It's real, really nice. And somebody else got up and said, I just really love this nice boat I have that enables me to water ski in the slalom and to keep in such good condition. I just couldn't live if it wasn't for God's kindness in giving me my boat. And somebody else said something else, and he got up and said, there's something else to God's creation. And then he spent a period of time And he went all around that circle and named all the human beings and said, now there's so-and-so. Now I thank God for having created so-and-so because of this and this. And pretty soon everybody really was looking forward to having him get around to them. And suddenly it became an interesting service in a very unique way, waiting to get your turn to see why anybody would be grateful that you had been created. But that was a very significant thought, because part of our appreciation to God is not only for things, but for the life forms, not the least of which is you. And throughout the scriptures, thanking God for creation was important, because as the first chapter of Romans tells us, when people stop being appreciative, then God takes it away, and that's what caused the human race to descend into an animal level of existence. One expression of this in the Old Testament is 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning at verse 8, that puts it so effectively. 1 Chronicles 16:8 says, give thanks unto the Lord. And here it is, that word Yahweh, that sacred tetragrammaton. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. And then moving over to verse 23, 1 Chronicles 16, sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. See, stressing the fact he is creator, and stressing the same elements that the elders are in heaven. Glory, honor. Verse 27, glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, amen, and praised the Lord. Beautiful Old Testament description of the very thing that is being expressed here by the elders here in heaven in John's presence. But God the Father, who is now blasphemed as a creator and who is rebelled against by most of mankind, God the Father, whose rules are violated and held in contempt, he will one day be exalted above all his creatures, and his creation is going to be restored to its position of sinless perfection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, we read, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God the Father may be all in all. That's the picture that John sees. John is in heaven. The Father is on the throne. All is in subjection now. The Father is all supreme because he is the Creator. The time will come when all the rebels in the human realm are going to finally be subject to this God. And they will be subject to him through his Son. That beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, puts it this way, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, Jesus the Son, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Think how many people have gone out into a Christless eternity who are going to find the hard way that they must bow the knee to this Jesus. Menachem Begin's wife died yesterday. As a Jewess, she rejected Jesus Christ as anything but a sincere rabbi and a pathetic martyr, but has rejected him as the Messiah Savior. Now she knows better. Now she realizes that she too will someday bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now you know what Lord means. To confess that Jesus Christ is God. Those words stuck in her throat. She could never utter them while she was alive, as is the case with all faithful Jews. But now it will have to be said. The time will come at the great white throne judgment when she is cast with all other unbelievers into the lake of fire, that she will have to confess, she will have to admit that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the scene that we have here in Revelation chapter 4, as we close this chapter, is a scene of the exaltation that is going to come upon the Son of God and reflected to the glory of the Father who sits upon that throne. He is the Creator. It was all made by His will. It was all made by His pleasure. It was all made for His purposes. Now this question of creation requires that we stop for some consideration of the fact that increasingly in our day we have Christians who are playing with the idea that God used the method of evolution for creating. That very concept is a degrading concept to Him. The problem is this, that we begin with the recognition that first of all that we are limited. We as human beings have limitations upon us that keep us from being able to deal with this problem. And I'll just mention these in introduction. We'll go into this more next time. First of all, we have physical limitations. Man has enormous physical limitations. That's why we have to spend money for microscopes. That's why we have to create telescopes. That's why we have to go through electronic devices of various kinds. We are enormously limited within our physical senses. How much information we can get is so little that it is pathetic. Really pathetic how much on the physical side we are capable of securing. Furthermore, we have spiritual limitations. The spiritual limitations are very clear to us. Everybody has a conscience, and the conscience tells us that some things are right and some things are wrong. And everybody believes that he ought to do certain things, and yet nobody does what he ought to do, even by his own standards. Everywhere it is evident that we have spiritual limitations. Why don't I do right? Why don't I live up to my own standards of what I ought to be? No matter how I make my promises to myself and my determination that I'm going to do better, I don't do it. And knowledge of God, that limitation is practically nil. All I know is that somebody certainly must have made all this creation, and he must have had an enormous capacity and power, and I know that he must have made me, and I know that I'm different from the animals because I can think. I have conceptual thought, and I can speak. I can talk. I have language. Animals can't talk. They cannot speak, and they cannot think. They cannot put thoughts together. They cannot improve their situation in life. They just roam on instincts. There must be someone that has the capacity to make me and have everything that I have and much more. The limitations are terrible. And then there are the mental limitations. The mental limitations also on man are enormous. The limited range of what we have in terms of knowledge, how limited our experience is, the mechanical devices to extend our experience, and the time we have, your lifespan, that's all you know. And what do you know about the past? You have to check it on historical records of observers at the time, or you have to make assumptions about what happened in the past. What about the future? You don't know anything about the future. Tremendous limitations upon us in our thinking. And yet we're proud of our reasoning capacity. And we can't even prove many of the things that we reason and conclude are so. We can't prove that we really know what we think we know. The philosophers have been struggling with centuries with that problem, trying to prove that we really know what we think we know. And so the philosophers are constantly changing what we really think we know. So any human attempt to arrive at the answer to the origin of the universe and to the origin of life must cope with these limitations of man in securing knowledge. And this is the place to begin. We have physical limitations. We have spiritual limitations. We have mental limitations. And yet, because we have the old sin nature arrogance, in spite of these limitations, we can come up with the answer of origins apart from what God has said. Where that leads to, in terms of how we look at the world, is what we shall look at next time.